First reading is Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him a ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Hebrews chapter 2, and can be found on page 1201. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received is just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, Here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in the humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of God.
Good morning, and let me add my welcome to Steve's. If you're joining us online or we haven't met before, my name is Daniel Newman, and I'm the rector of the parish. Please keep Hebrews chapter 2 open in front of you, and I'll pray for us as we look at that together. Hebrews chapter 2, starting on page 1201. Let us pray. Lord, let your light shine on us who dwell in the shadow of death, that we may serve you without fear. In Jesus' name, amen. In my curacy church in Weymouth, there was a lady who was invited to the Harvest Supper one year, and she started coming to Sunday evening services. When I first met her, she couldn't get to sleep at night because she was afraid that she would never wake up. But through prayer, sharing scripture, coming along to Christianity Explored, God wonderfully worked in her heart and brought her to faith, and God took away her fear of death. We saw her again recently when we were back down there visiting the area, and despite bereavement in the family, despite significant health scares, she can face those things calmly, without fear, with peace. Hers was perhaps an extreme example, but on a scale of 1 to 10, how afraid are you of dying? Perhaps you're down low at 1. You know where you're going, you're not afraid at all. Perhaps you're somewhere in the middle. You think you'll be all right, but you're not sure and you wonder whether you can be sure. Isn't that presumptuous? Or maybe you are right up there at 10. And maybe there's been something traumatic in your past that means you're afraid of dying. That fear of death has been revealed by the focus over the past 2 years on preventing death at all costs, rather than the circumstances in which people die, and on how we live. And that fear of death has been exploited. You've probably heard of SPI-B, the Scientific Pandemic Insights Group on Behaviours. It's one of the groups that's been advising SAGE, which in turn advises the government. According to one of their papers in March 2020, a substantial number of people still do not feel sufficiently personally threatened, and it was recommended that the perceived level of personal threat needs to be increased among those who are complacent, using hard-hitting emotional messaging. And members of the team have since admitted that that was what they were doing. One psychologist on the team said, "Clearly using fear as a means of control is not ethical. Using fear smacks of totalitarianism. It's not an ethical stance for any modern government." Another said, "There were discussions about fear being needed to encourage compliance, and decisions were made about how to ramp up fear. The way we have used fear is dystopian. The use of fear has been definitely ethically questionable. It's been like a weird experiment." And that's from their own team members. And it only works because people are afraid of death. And it makes sense to be afraid of death in our society. If you're not religious, you don't believe there's a God at all, this life is all that there is, you will want to avoid death at all costs to make the most of life here and now. If you are religious, but you believe that how you will spend life after death depends on how you have lived now, then you will be afraid of death because you can never know whether you've done enough and you will want to hold it off at all costs. Well, before we see how Hebrews 2 gives us an answer to our fear of death, a reminder about the context of Hebrews. It was written to Jewish Christians who were in danger of growing weary through persecution or suffering, and either returning to Judaism, which was accepted and respectable, or blending in with their society. And the letter reminds us of the superiority of Jesus and what he gives us so that we will keep on trusting and obeying him. And last week we saw how the writer compares Jesus to the most glorious of created beings, the angels, to show us Jesus' superiority. And this week the writer continues to show us Jesus' superiority by contrasting his message and the future with that of the angels, And what's he accomplished by being a human being? And that will keep us following him and will give us a solution to our fear of death. So first, we see the word Jesus reveals. The word Jesus reveals in verses 1 to 4. So imagine it's 6 months' time. It's in the summer. And you're at the beach. And you're in one of those inflatable rubber dinghies on the sea. And you're close to the shore. And there are lots of people around you. But you start to get drowsy because of the heat and the rocking of the boat and the waves underneath you. And then you wake up. And you glance at your watch. And it's a couple of hours later. And then you notice it's eerily quiet. You look around the boat, and there's no one there. And you look up, and you look around you, and you can't see the horizon. You can't see the shore. The tide has gone out, or you've been caught by a current, and you've been carried far out to sea. That's the danger, the writer to the Hebrews says, that we're in. Drifting away from the message which can free us from fear. And all that we have to do to drift away is nothing. But the writer tells us what will anchor us in place. Paying attention to the message of the rescue that Jesus has brought us. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. But why is it so important that we don't drift away? The writer compares what happened under the old covenant to what will happen in the new. The writer reasons from the lesser to the greater. When the people of Israel ignored God's message of grace given at Mount Sinai, how he rescued them from slavery in Egypt, how he wants them to live, what provision he has made for when they break his laws, they faced his punishment in history. How much more will we, therefore, face God's punishment when he comes to judge the world, if we ignore the salvation which he has brought us through Jesus Christ, and which Jesus announces. Verse 2. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? According to Stephen's speech in Acts and Paul's letter to the Galatians, angels were involved in handing on the law from God to Moses at Mount Sinai. And it seems to look back to the blessing Moses gives to the tribes of Israel in Deuteronomy 33 before they enter the promised land and before he dies. And again, it refers to the presence of the angels coming with God on Mount Sinai and links it to the giving of the law. But that was in the past. Now Jesus has spoken, God's Son himself. To ignore his message is to sin against greater light. This is the first of six warnings in the letter. And remember that this isn't a sermon given at an evangelistic rally to those who are primarily not Christians. This is addressed in the first instance to Christians. Now, to understand this, we need to remember, first of all, Jesus' words in John 10:27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. If we truly follow Jesus, he will always hold on to us, and we cannot lose eternal life. We need to hold on to that truth. But at the same time, Hebrews is written to professing Christians, people who call themselves Christians, what you might call the visible church or the covenant community, amongst whom there will be those who end up drifting away. And that will show that they never truly follow Jesus. And God uses these warnings to make sure that we are truly following Jesus and that we don't drift away. This is just one example of how Hebrews sees that the New Testament church is equivalent to Old Testament Israel. We can't dismiss the way that God deals with Israel as, well, that's Old Testament, and so it's irrelevant and doesn't apply to us. We need to pay attention to the word Jesus reveals, because of the consequences if we don't. It's primarily addressed to Christians, but if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, then it applies to you as well. And we can have confidence in this message. Verse 3, it was first announced by the Lord, God's Son himself, who does not lie. And then people heard Jesus and passed on what he said. Also verse 3, it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And a further reason for confidence is that the message was accompanied by miracles as it was preached, which is the testimony of God himself that it is true. It's verse 4, God also testified to it by signs, wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So think of Peter, one of the 12 apostles, in fact one of the three of the 12 apostles who was closest to Jesus. In Acts chapter 3 you have him healing a paralyzed man at the temple. You have people bringing many who are sick to the apostles or tormented by demons for healing. And God uses that to confirm that their message is true. I believe that God answers our prayers in miraculous ways. But this is why I believe the gift of the ability to perform miraculous signs, wonders and miracles, has come to an end. As we saw in chapter 1, the Son is God's full and final revelation. And those signs and wonders have the purpose of showing the genuineness of that message and the genuineness of those who heard him. The message has been fully and finally revealed. It doesn't need confirming anymore. We have confidence in the word Jesus reveals. So how do we pay attention so that we don't drift? Well, we need to listen to that message here on a Sunday, week by week. It's the message first announced by the Lord. Why wouldn't we want to? We need to listen actively and not switch off. Discuss it and its implications over lunch. We need to read it for ourselves day by day. Many members of our church family find it helpful to hear that message and to study it in small groups, in home groups. If you're already a member, be consistent. If you're not, and do come and speak to me if you're considering joining one. And we should listen to another message. This is the message that the Lord has confirmed is true. That's why we should listen to the word Jesus reveals and how we can be confident in it. But what is this great salvation that we would be missing out on if we ignore it? Secondly, we see the world Jesus restores. The world Jesus restores, verses 5 to 13. And the writer quotes from Psalm 8, which describes God's purpose for humanity in creation. It starts by marveling that the infinite God should be concerned with human beings. Verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? And how does God show that concern for humanity? By giving them the responsibility to rule over the earth. Verses 7 and the beginning of verse 8. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Psalm 8 is referring back to Genesis 1, where God tells human beings as his image bearers to reflect his rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the living creatures that move along the ground. It's more amazing than if, as human beings, we were to take an interest in ants and put them in charge of the garden and make little ant crowns for them and little ant thrones to sit on. They are so far beneath us. And yet that is nothing compared to how far beneath God we are. And yet he crowns us with glory and honour and puts all things under our feet. But as the writer to the Hebrews acknowledges, that is not the present reality. The second half of verse 8. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. As a race, we have rebelled against God. And God's judgment on us is that our work is under a curse. The earth resists our rule. Adam was given the task of working the ground and taking care of it. Now it produces thorns and thistles, and it is only through painful work and sweat that he's able to cultivate it. And we ourselves return to the ground in dishonor when we die. But then Jesus comes and fulfills God's original plan for humanity and the world as expressed in Psalm 8. So verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." He is the one who is worshipped by angels, yet he becomes a little lower than the angels by being made a human. But through his death and resurrection, is crowned with glory and honor. And that means that everything has been put under his feet in principle. He rules over everything. But Jesus doesn't just remain on his own. Jesus does this to be the founder of a new humanity. At the end of verse 9, he tastes death for others. He dies in the place of others. And the result is there in verse 10. "In bringing many sons and daughters," the word includes both, "to glory." Jesus shares his glory, the glory he has been given, with others. And the verse goes on to refer to making the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's not to say that Jesus was imperfect in a sinful sense before. That word for made perfect is used in the Old Testament to refer to setting apart a priest for office, his office. And this is referring to Jesus being set apart for what he came to do. That's clear from verse 11. He is the one who makes people holy. Jesus and those he makes holy belong to the same family. And the writer quotes Psalm 22, in which the suffering and victorious psalmist says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." That's there in verse 12 of Hebrews 2. Jesus is described as the author of salvation. This is describing what salvation is. Not just going to heaven when we die. Although it is no less than that. Jesus has tasted death, and when we die, we'll be with him forever if we're trusting in him. But more than that, we will share in Christ's rule over creation. That is what we are saved for, fulfilling the command God gave human beings at the beginning. God has put everything under Christ's feet and ours in him. And so, although we do not yet see that, our task is to bring all creation, every sphere of life, under his rule, his wise and loving rule, and call all people to acknowledge him as king until everything is under his feet and the world to come is subjected to humanity in Christ. That is the world Jesus restores. Well, how does Jesus' death bring many to glory? What effect should that have on us? Thirdly and finally, the fear Jesus removes. The fear Jesus removes, verses 14 to 18. Jesus is not like a superhero, an alien from another planet, who only appears to be human, but isn't really, just in disguise. The idea that Jesus only seemed to be human was an early heresy, known as docetism, and it was born out of the idea that it was somehow unworthy of God to become truly human, to get dirty with the mess of this world. If that were true, Jesus wouldn't be able to save us. But Jesus is fully human, like the human family he came to save, and the family he adopts as his own. It is becoming a human being that enables him to die, and his death achieves two things. First, in verse 14, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil." The devil holds the power of death in that what makes death powerful is our sin. He is the one who accuses us of our sin, and demands that we be punished if God is to remain holy and just. And Jesus' death destroys the devil in his ability to do that. How does he do that? Well, again, he came to save a family of human beings, not angels. And so he becomes a human being to deal with the problem of our sins. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And the writer mentions that because his first readers are Jewish Christians, tempted to abandon Christ and return to Judaism. Jesus became a human being to save them. And we're all Abraham's descendants by faith. And he goes on, verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The word that is translated make atonement is the word for make propitiation. And it means to turn aside wrath, and the footnote in our Bibles indicates that. God's wrath is his right, settled hostility against sin. It's not like our anger flying off at the slightest offence. It is his right, settled hostility to sin. It is just. And as a human being who is like us in every way except sin, Jesus is uniquely able to face God's wrath in our place. Imagine God's wrath as a liquid that has been poured out. Jesus' death is the sponge that absorbs that liquid entirely so that we don't have to face it ourselves. Sometimes we have the word propitiation in communion services, and it's a helpful word to keep because it sums up what Jesus' death achieves so concisely and so succinctly. His death turns aside God's wrath due to sin. And if that is the case, then the devil no longer has the ability to demand that God punish us for our sin. And that brings us to the second effect of Jesus' death. And it brings us back to the very beginning. Verse 15. He does it to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. What makes death something to be afraid of is our sin and the prospect of facing God's punishment for it. And as we've seen, that fear can enslave us so that we'll do anything possible to avoid it. It makes us vulnerable to being manipulated. But Jesus' death has absorbed God's wrath due to sin. The devil no longer has grounds to demand that we be punished. Even though we die, death is not something we need to be afraid of. It is the gateway to life with Christ, while we await the resurrection of our bodies to live in a perfectly restored world. And we don't have to let all our decisions be determined by the fear of death. That will make us stand out in our society. And that is a message of hope that we can hold out. And if you don't know that freedom from the fear of death, then rely on Jesus, who is made like you in every way, to be the one who absorbs God's wrath for your sin. The fear Jesus removes. Well, the writer mentions a further benefit of Jesus' humanity. He knows what it's like to live a fully human life, and so he's able to help us when we face temptation. In verse 17, he's described as a merciful high priest because he's like his brothers in every way. And then verse 18. Because he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Think of Jesus being tempted with satisfying the needs of his body in the wilderness when he was told to turn stones into bread. Think of Jesus being tempted with the prospect of power over all the kingdoms of the earth and all their riches, if only he would bow down and worship the devil. He knows what it's like to be tempted, and yet he resisted. And so when we face temptation, perhaps especially when we face temptation to give up, when the fear of death rears its ugly head, look to him for help. He knows what it's like. He understands. He overcame. He can help you. So we need to pay attention to the word Jesus reveals, and we ignore it at our peril. It is a certain word. It was spoken by Jesus himself. It was passed on by those who heard Jesus speak. It was confirmed by miracles. It is a word that speaks of the world Jesus restores. God fulfills his purpose for humanity and brings the world under the rule of humanity in Christ. And Jesus, we are freed from the fear of death. It is a word that saves us from the fear that death brings. Jesus, by his death on the cross, defeats the devil and removes any grounds of accusation because of our sin. And so if we follow him, if we trust in him, we could be like the lady in my curacy church and be set free from the fear of death. We can resist the pressure to be manipulated by our society. We can stand out in our world. We can witness to the hope that we have, the fear that Jesus removes. Let's pray. Mighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you that you sent your Son into the world to speak the message of salvation from sin and death. Thank you that we can rely on that message. Please keep us from ignoring it. We praise you that though you made the world and we turned away from you, you did not abandon us. You sent your Son to live, to die, and you have crowned him with glory and honour, and you are putting all things under his feet. Father, we praise you that because Jesus died, he turns aside your wrath. Death needn't be something that we are afraid of. So give us grace to trust in him. Assure us that our sin has been paid for, that death has been defeated. Set us free from the fear of death. Make us stand out in the world so that we can be your witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.